A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, he died for all. Those who elected were selected.
For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the Reformers.
On earth is not his equal.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name.
Read my book.
From age to age the same. And he must win the battle.
And now, from our underground bunker hidden deep beneath Liberty University, where no one would think to look, safe from those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save to his own eternal glory.
And welcome to The Dividing Line, Radio Free Geneva, on a Thursday afternoon before heading off to St. Charles, where I will be this starting tomorrow evening, actually, at Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. If you are in the area, you're certainly welcome to join us. I will be doing a Reliability of the New Testament seminar. If you have seen the presentation I've been doing since September, I believe, on the New Testament documents, are they reliable? I will be doing that, but blown up over four sessions. So we're going to go much more in depth. I've been converting some of the charts that were buried in the text of the King James Only Controversy into beautiful 3D charts in Keynote, and it's going to be really cool. And I think Dale's going to be there to videotape the whole thing, too. So I have to remember to give him those charts, too, because that's sort of necessary. But anyways, you are welcome to be there. It's going to be nice and cold. I'm looking forward to every morning on both Saturday and Sunday morning when Pastor Van comes to pick me up. I always get out there at least 15 to 20 minutes before he's going to pick me up so I can stand out there in the freezing temperatures because it's the only time I will. We did get down to, 27 last year in January, one morning, and, you know, someone had a pipe burst, and the TV cameras were rushing out there because a pipe burst. Wow! You know, that's what happens when you live in a desert. You know, it's just sort of how it goes. So, that's where I will be tomorrow, and so you are very welcome to join us. I was riding a little while ago, and I heard Steve Lemke say something at the John 3:16 conference, and I just had to put this clip together. Here is the Lemke-Allen discussion at the John 3:16 conference.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist.
In fact, I'm not sure there is such a thing as a living hyper-Calvinist.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist.
In fact, I'm not sure there is such a thing as a living hyper-Calvinist.
I just had to put those together, especially since, unless I'm missing something, Steve Lemke spoke right after David Allen did. And so I thought that was sort of funny. but anyways, I have a number of things queued up here, but we have not had the opportunity of having your participation. So if there are some things you want to comment on regards to the John 3:16 conference, this would be your opportunity to do so. And it includes even the voice behind the microphone. Yes, sir.
I have a question.
You have a question. Yes, sir.
Radio Free Geneva intro.
Yes. Uh-huh.
Have the Southern Baptists figured something out that I can't?
What?
How do you
stand on your hands?
Top of your hand.
You know,
I don't know how you do that. You know, my wife is a hand therapist, and
yes,
I think you'd be visiting her very soon after mm-hmm. trying to mm-hmm. do something like that.
Well, you know what? I think
bending things in ways that they weren't meant to bend is a common thing over there. They do that a lot.
I think I commented when Ergen Kanner actually preached that sermon initially, that I could hear in his voice, and you could see in the video, that the brain and the mouth disconnected for a moment, and he was just trying to find everyone's clapping, everyone's excited, and he's yelling.
Standing in line, no.
No.
Stand
on my feet, stand on a stump or something. And yeah, it was, well, you know, hey. He got a little excited when people start clapping and doing that kind of stuff. People get all excited, and that's just what happened. But anyway, 877-753-3341. There was one thing I wanted to comment on. I was listening to Steve Lemke. I don't want to be overly negative, but let's, I would say that there were two presentations that had some substance to them, and that was Richard Land and David Allen. Now, David Allen's substance was just borrowed totally from Tony Byrne and David Potter and stuff like that, and there was almost no biblical substance to it. And there was very little biblical substance to Richard Land either. I mean, if you were looking to be using your Bible, or especially if you were looking to be using your Greek text, you know at least Jerry Vines went all the way through John 3:16. He pronounced every single Greek word in John 3:16. I mean, all of them, pos, every single word. he pronounced it. And but still, you know, as I've documented on the blog, even then it wasn't quite accurate in what was being said. But I would say that those were the two presentations that were the best was Richard Land and David Allen, and that's saying a lot. Dr. Patterson, I liked a lot of the things that Dr. Patterson said. He affirmed a lot of things that I would say. And Dr. Patterson, you know, he tells great stories. He really, really does. You know, he's very very homesy and folksy in the way he speaks. And so, you know, okay. Dr. Keith Lee, the last individual who I predicted, before I even listened to it, I predicted he was pretty much just going to present a Grace Evangelical Society easy believism perspective. Well, he was probably the best speaker as far as being able to actually speak and with pace, and he did his homework and stuff like that. So he was probably the best speaker along those lines. But he pretty much did present that viewpoint with some twists to it. And I didn't really think that. I listened to that one last because I sort of figured it was going to be the least relevant to the major issues. And it's not that that's not an important issue. It is. But he was speaking of perseverance. And obviously, I don't believe there's any basis for perseverance outside of the perfection of the work of Christ and things like that. And we may listen to some parts of that. I don't know. But there is no question in my mind that the absolutely worst presentation was Dr. Lemke's. It was disjointed. It was filled with pauses. It just sort of stumbled and bumbled along. And I didn't realize this until I read that open letter, but even the open letter that was written to Jerry Vines that I mentioned on the blog talked about how Jerry Vines himself was sitting 3 inches off the seat trying to get the message across to Lemke that he needed to stop. Because my understanding is they're supposed to have 50 minutes. He went 16 minutes long to say nothing whatsoever. And it was going into lunch. Can you imagine the rumbling that was going across that room? And it wasn't, it had nothing to do with what anybody was saying either. It just sort of died a slow death. It was agonizing to listen to. And of course, obviously, for me, as I was listening to it, the biggest problem with the presentation is it had almost nothing to do with irresistible grace. If you're going to address irresistible grace, then why not actually address the position of the people you're disagreeing with? And that would require you, actually, to go to the texts they use. Demonstrate an understanding of their position. Demonstrate that irresistible grace is directly related to, it flows out of, the sovereignty of God, unconditional election, and the total depravity of man. I mean, if you believe those things, the rest of it just falls into place. It has to be there. If man is dead in sin, he's the enemy of God. He, as Paul says in Romans 8, he cannot submit himself to the law of God. He is the enemy of God. He is the slave of sin, as Jesus said. If all those things are true, and if John 6:44 is true, and I did not hear a single attempt to even touch John 6:37 through 44, how can you have an entire conference allegedly refuting Calvinism when you don't even work through the key texts? I mean, it reminds me of Norman Geisler when I wrote to him while I was writing the Potter's Freedom, and I said, you know, one thing that I've really noticed is that there's no real attempt to work through John 6:37 through 44 anywhere in your book. And he writes back and says, I provide a full exegesis. And so I wrote back and I gave him every single reference to John 6:37 in the entirety of his book. And I honestly asked, was it in a previous draft and it got edited out? I mean, I had to allow for that possibility. He didn't even respond. And since I know the editors, I know that it wasn't. But he thought that because portions of it had been quoted and it was used here, used there, that it had been exegeted. It wasn't even touched. Go look at Chosen But Free today, and you'll see, not even touched. So how can you have an entire conference? How can you put out all this money and bring 600 to 800 people in? And, of course, Johnny Hunt's church can hold a whole lot more than 600 to 800 people, but bring these people in. And bring and claim you're bringing the cream of the crop of Southern Baptist theologians. And there is no serious, no attempt to deal with Ephesians 1. No attempt to deal with John 6. And you know what happened with Romans 9 twice? Go read Harry Ironside tonight. That'll do it. Just go read Harry Ironside. And he explains it all. It's another read my book. And I hope they hear me, because I know they're listening. I hope they hear me. If you want to stop us, you have two choices. Either you have to enter into the text the same depth that we are in demonstrating with clarity and force the teaching of the New Testament text on these subjects, or you need to stop telling people to believe the Bible. One of the two. That's the only way. And they're just not doing it. They're just not doing it. And Steve Lemke... let me just play this without commentary, and you tell me what this means, okay? Here's something from Steve Lemke.
Now, very few Calvinistic-oriented Baptists practice infant baptism. There are some.
Okay. Can you figure that out? I can't figure that out. If you practice infant baptism, you ain't a Baptist. What's he talking about?
Now, very few Calvinistic-oriented Baptists practice infant baptism. There are some.
I don't know. I listened to that and I just started laughing out loud because I'm like, what? What is this? Then, this happened twice during the course of his presentation. This happened twice.
It seems to me that some of this gets the cart before the horse. But let's talk about three separate questions. First, which comes first, regeneration or salvation? R.C. Sproul says, a cardinal point...
R.C. Sproul. Twice! R.C. Sproul. Now, I didn't have time. Maybe someone can confirm this for me. I just didn't have time to do this. I probably won't have time to do this. And maybe we'll just stumble across it and we're playing some other stuff some other time. But wasn't his name pronounced correctly by other speakers before this? How many radio stations is Renewing Your Mind on? And in every single one of those programs, they introduce Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul. How disconnected from this subject can you be? The best known Reformed theologian of the past 20 years who is on every Christian radio station in the United States of America. Okay, I've mispronounced people's names. I mean, that's like talking about John Piper. How do you do that? You can't have seriously taken the time to listen to what the other side's saying and do this kind of thing. R.C. Sproul. No, it's R.C. Sproul. It doesn't give you a lot of confidence that R.C. Sproul's work has been overly deeply imbibed and understood at this point. It really doesn't. I suppose I should just play this other one. I did get quoted by Dr. Lemke. Here's... not responded to, but I did get quoted.
But many Calvinists like to put a bow on it and, you know, kind of wrap it up in a nice package. John Piper says, on the one hand, that irresistible grace means that the Holy Spirit can overcome all resistance and make his influence irresistible. The doctrine of irresistible grace means that God is sovereign and can overcome all resistance when he wills. Okay, that sounds like irresistible grace. But a few paragraphs later, he says, irresistible grace never implies that God forces us to believe against our will. On the contrary, irresistible grace is compatible with preaching and witnessing and tries to persuade people to do what is reasonable and what will accord with their own best interests. He doesn't try to put those two things together. They're just side by side.
By the way, it's coming eventually, but I sort of backed it up a little bit so you get some context and hear some other things. Over and over again in this conference, well, over and over, a couple of times, and Dr. Lemke does a number of times, the idea is, I don't get that, is considered to be an argument. Now, I'm sitting here listening to these quotes going, yep, 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 fits perfectly, yep, no problem. I mean, if you take the time to read the whole book, yeah, that makes perfect sense. But they just go, I still see how that fits together, so we're just going to move on from there. And I'm just left going, do they really think this is going to cause people to not consider Reformed theology? Or is the opposite the case? By the way, just a few, about an hour, I just got done doing Issues, Etc. Some of you were listening to the pre-feed. We actually fed it ourselves. I was doing Issues, Etc. on Islam. But right before that, I got an email from a Southern Baptist church inviting me to speak at the Southern Baptist church specifically because of the, quote, recent slander, end quote, of me at the John 3:16 conference. And if you folks way up there in the white north are listening, I would very much like to do that. I'd like to work that out. But anyways, I just stopped that for a moment so we could make a comment on that.
Likewise, R.C. Sproul goes to...
Oh, there I knew this twice. I just didn't remember where it was. There's R.C. Sproul again.
Great links to make an exegetical case out of John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him.
This was the one time, and all he does is mock what R.C. says concerning Helcuso. That's all he does. He doesn't provide any kind of meaningful argumentation whatsoever, doesn't look at anything outside of just this concept of draw, doesn't look at the context of John 6:44, doesn't exegete the text, doesn't see its relationship to the rest of John 6. This is the best the other side had to offer.
And he goes to an extensive study of the word draws and tries to make a case, though it's not a very good case, frankly, that...
But he never tells us why it's not a good case.
That draws is virtually a violent word. He says that it does not refer merely to the necessity that God woos or entices men to Christ, that humans can resist this wooing or refuse the enticement. But he says in philosophical language that wooing is a necessary but not sufficient condition of salvation. Wooing does not, in fact, guarantee that we will come to Christ. He says this whole interpretation is incorrect and does violence to the text of Scripture. Instead, he says, draw is a much more forceful concept than to woo. It means, quote, to compel by irresistible superiority.
You know, that same term is used of Peter dragging the fish up on shore, and something tells me the fish would agree with Sproul's definition.
However, in discussing irresistible grace, he tells of a student who, hearing a lecture on predestination by John Gerstner, said that he was not a Calvinist because God forces some people to choose Christ and prevents other people from choosing Christ. And Gerstner said, well, if that's what a Calvinist is, I'm not a Calvinist either.
Okay. Expand that out. See if you understand it. No, it's not going to happen.
Can you put those things together? I'm having trouble.
Yes. Yes, I can. In fact, everybody at my church can. The students in high school can. At my church, Dr. Lemke, I'm sorry that you can't. But it's not that difficult to do. God has never prevented anyone from coming to Christ. And if you would read some of the books you're quoting, if you would read the rest of Sproul, you're about to quote me, if you'd read the rest of the Potter's Freedom from which you're quoting, then you would hear us say that there is no man outside of regeneration, no man who is the slave of sin, no man who is the enemy of God, no man who is the fallen child of Adam, who is ever going to turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. They are God-hating rebels. There is no good in their heart. The thoughts and intents of their heart are evil continually. That's why, sir. And that's why Gerstner said what Gerstner said. Because he was reacting against the idea of not only force, because unless you're prepared to defend the idea that that Jesus forced Lazarus out of the tomb, and unless you're prepared to defend the idea that God has kept someone who wanted to believe in Jesus from believing him, then what that seminary student said was wrong on every account. And if you can't see that, then why are you at a national conference talking about a subject that you do not understand? I don't get that. And you know why sometimes I get upset about this is maybe I'm just weird. But Rich will tell you, what day was it? Saturday? When did you and your wife come down and I was here late in the evening?
Monday night.
Monday night. Okay. I was here late in the evening Monday night. You know why I was here late in the evening Monday night? Because I'm speaking this weekend. And so I feel this weird obligation that I need to present to the people. And it's not a big church. There's not going to be 5,000 people there. There might be 150. But I've got this weird idea that I need to give them the best of God. And so, you know, why is someone speaking at a national conference on this subject who clearly has the most surface-level knowledge of the issues?
That tape right there reminded me of a conversation that you and I had had up in Salt Lake City with this Mormon. I've got videotape of it. I had a little camera going, taping this conversation. We had pounded this man with the Trinity and what the Trinity is for over an hour. We had talked with him. And I have him on tape turning and looking at me after you one more time explained to him the Trinity. And he turned and looked at me dumbfounded and said almost those very words. I don't get it. Do you?
Yeah, I do remember that. I remember that guy. What that guy looked like.
Yes.
Southgate, as I recall. Yes, indeed. Well, anyway, continuing on here. We've got a phone call. We're coming up on our break. And I still haven't gotten the quote of me, but it's coming up.
So that's the way the discussions go sometimes. At the Building Bridges conference, Nathan Finn was critiquing, he was talking about how us non-Calvinists do bad things, and he was saying we misrepresent and caricature Calvinists, and so he was quoting Roy Fish. Now, do y'all know Roy Fish? There's nobody sweeter, nicer, kinder than Roy Fish. But he defined, he did it, he was at a church and they asked him because there was some controversy in that particular area to speak on Calvinism. And he said, the eye in the tulip is what's called irresistible grace. That means that people who are going to be saved have no other option. They really don't have a choice. The grace of God cannot be resisted. They cannot resist this special saving grace. Now, Finn describes this as a stereotype and a misunderstanding. Well, I could quote you a lot of Calvinist definitions. James White says there's no power in heaven or earth that can stop him from so doing. And he can do so without our permission to do so. That sounds like you don't have a choice to me.
So, there I am. I got quoted. I'm not going to get much of a response or interaction, or any of the texts I used are not going to be addressed. Actually, sadly, after he quotes the Acts 7 passage, which I've said many, many times, any person who quotes the Acts 7 passage against irresistible grace demonstrates by the citation that you have no clue what irresistible grace is. And, of course, that's the first place he goes to. And then he wanders off. The vast majority of the rest of the presentation is on all sorts of other points about Calvinism, but have almost nothing to do with irresistible grace. But he does actually quote at one point, in defense of the term all, which should have been in unconditional election someplace back there. But anyway, 1 John 5:1, one of the texts that, of course, I spent so much time presenting in regards to irresistible grace and to the Ordo Salutis in the Potter's Freedom. And I do not have the slightest reason to believe that the man has any idea of how Reformed people interpret that text. And he certainly did not try to provide any response to that. And that is what is so utterly frustrating in trying to listen to almost all the presentations. Is there just doesn't seem to be any interest in having a dialogue, even when you're doing a monologue. At least here, I play the other side. I try to understand what the other side is saying. But there's only one side in this discussion that does that. Only one side. That's just all there is to it. So we're going to take our break, then take our first phone call, and go back to the John 3:16 conference. If you want to call in, 877-753-3341. We'll be right back.
Now the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day.
The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomin.org.
Alpha and Omega Ministries is pleased to introduce the Christmas Morning CD by Todd Lindstrom. Passion and peace are what sets Todd's music apart from others. These 12 instrumental favorites will bless and inspire you as you entertain guests and spend Christmas morning with your family. You can find this beautiful music that celebrates the birth of our Lord in the bookstore at aomin.org.
Hello everyone, this is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the Holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries, and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Under the guise of tolerance, modern culture grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Even more disturbing, some within the church attempt to revise and distort Christian teaching on this behavior. In their book, The Same-Sex Controversy, James White and Jeff Neal write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on the subject, explaining and defending the foundational Bible passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. Expanding on these scriptures, they refute the revisionist arguments, including the claim that Christians today need not adhere to the law. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in a homosexual lifestyle to repent and to return to God's plan for His people. The Same-Sex Controversy, Defending and Clarifying the Bible's Message About Homosexuality. Get your copy in the bookstore at aomin.org.
Back to the dividing line on a Thursday afternoon. We have kept Rich in Las Vegas waiting long enough. Rich, hello.
Hey, James, how you doing?
Doing good.
I'm doing. I'm out here actually on a data center conference, and I've been meaning to call you about the John 3:16 thing. And before I get to that, by the way, I wanted to mention you're proud of this whole thing of owning a Mac now and everything. And, you know, you like to say, well, what can a PC do? And so I would like to challenge you to pit your army using Macs against whatever military force I choose using PCs, and we'll see how they stack up.
Well, you see, the people with the PCs, however, would just hack into your Mac, into your PCs, and would upload some viruses, and that would be the end of that. But anyway.
Okay. Anyhow, you know, I think you're, those who are your detractors are probably going to think that you're the nice guy after what I have to say about some of the stuff I heard. But, you know, it's funny. I was writing. I usually end up listening to you while I'm working out, and it's a good thing because it helps me kind of push through some of the workouts when I'm feeling kind of demotivated. I just get angry, you know. But anyhow, the guy was talking, and it was sort of like he almost channeled what I was thinking. I was thinking, well, what about the perfect high priesthood of Christ? I mean, that's exactly what they sacrifice on this altar of universal atonement, is the perfect high priesthood of Christ. And I can't tell you how many people I've taught that to who have struggled all their lives with Pentecostalism and other kinds of things. And when that gospel of grace and what Christ has done through the atonement dawns on them, it's like being released from prison, from the prison house of dead work.
Mm-hmm.
Because as far as I'm concerned, it sort of occurred to me that as much as it upsets me hearing people do this, really I have to respect the fact that they're underlining the fact that it's a competition between two different gospels. Either what they're preaching is the gospel or what we're preaching. And some people think, oh, well, what difference does it make that Christ died for all or just Christ died for the elect? Well, when you understand it, it means all the difference in the world. And I just wanted to quote really quick from the Canons of Dort, the rejection of errors. It's in the section dealing with what we categorize as limited atonement, but they say, having set forth the orthodox teaching, the synod rejects the errors of those, and then in 4 it says, who teach that what is involved in the new covenant of grace, which God the Father made with men through the intervening of Christ's death, is not that we are justified before God and saved through faith, insofar as it accepts Christ's merit, but rather that God, having withdrawn his demand for perfect obedience to the law, counts faith itself and the imperfect obedience of faith as perfect obedience to that law, and graciously looks upon this as worthy of the reward of eternal life. And I really think that that's what that fellow was doing the other day when he talked about that payment that the person brings by joining the army. And in fact, what the reformers saw in Arminianism was a return to Rome in making faith itself the object of salvation, a work in and of itself. So essentially, what these folks really need to be debating about at the John 3:16 conference is why they're even apart from Rome right now over just something as simple as a mode of baptism.
Yeah, you know, I was listening to Dr. Keithley's presentation just a few hours ago, and he was talking about the grounds of assurance and things like that. And he kept going back and saying that if you believe in limited atonement, then there is absolutely no grounds of assurance. And
every ground of assurance.
And I just wanted to scream out, wait a minute, you're telling me, he kept faulting the Calvinists because he's saying, all you need to do is look to Christ and see him on dying for you on the cross. And I just wanted to reach in and shake him and go, don't you see that by your doctrine of atonement, why is that a ground of assurance?
Exactly.
Since Jesus is doing that for every single person in hell.
Right.
How can that become a ground of assurance when it fails for so many that it is being made for? I just, it's just so obvious to me that these folks have not entered into hearing what it is that we're saying. And I don't know that they have a willingness to do so. I'd like to think that some of them do, and they're just not exposed to us. I mean, if you can't even pronounce R.C. Sproul's name right, you're probably not being exposed to much Reformed theology and Reformed thinking or anything like that. I don't know what the reasons are, but it is just amazing to hear this. Well, this limited atonement just destroys the cross, and yet what they want people to believe is that here you have Jesus dying and failing in his intention for dying over and over and over again. How is that a glorification of the atonement? I don't get it. I just don't understand.
Right. I mean, I think fundamentally it goes down to a basic thing that Christ's atonement gets you most of the way there, and then something that man does,
it's
added to something in Christ's work one way or the other, either in, and it goes to their prescient view of God looking down the corridor of time, man mixing faith with Christ's work to make it to make his sacrifice complete. And there's no other way around it. And the only assurance that we have is that you know, it seems very arrogant for those who don't understand the Calvinist position, but essentially all we're saying is that faith is simply a clinging, and simple faith, as one clings to the feet of somebody in desperation and clinging to Christ's merit. Faith alone means faith in Christ's merit alone. It's really a shorthand for Christ alone is the basis for our salvation, and nothing within us, not even our faith, is counted as merit towards our justification.
Well, I've often used the illustration of the empty hand of faith. It brings nothing with it. It cannot be a payment in any way, shape, or form.
Right.
And yet, that is exactly what Dr. Allen said. And that's just, it's just frightening to hear that within, well, you know, I hear it all the time, but it's normally when I'm debating Roman Catholics. To find it in this context is very troubling indeed. So, well, like I said, I've received emails from Southern Baptist Seminary students. I know that they're listening. I wish all of them could hear. I wish all of them knew that there was, you know, consistent biblical positions out there to be looked at. But you know what? God's still in control, and you know, He got to us, and He'll get to His. Get to his people in time. So,
hey, and keep up the good fight, and you know, be considered a privilege to be maligned for Christ's sake.
Indeed. All right, thank you, sir.
All right, thank you.
All right, God bless. Bye bye. Yes, indeed. And Rich just saluted in the other room. Well, you were in the military briefly, so just very, very briefly, but you were there, so. You could, he's a colonel, man. You can salute him. Anyway, let me just go back to, we've only have a few minutes, well, actually still got 20 minutes, left, but I'm not sure how to do this. I'll be honest with you. I'm making this up as I go along here, in the sense that there are other things to be talking about, and I don't want people to, you know, just think that this is all we ever talk about, because it's not. We've done weeks on end on Roman Catholicism, playing debates. We've done weeks on end on Islam. We that's just the nature of this program. I mean, I think it'd be fascinating to discuss how up in Olympia, Washington, an atheistic sign is included in the state capitol's holiday display that includes a holiday tree and a Christian nativity scene. The sign, a new addition this year, is sponsored by the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Ah, remember the Freedom From Religion Foundation? I was 20 or 21 years old, I believe, Stan Barker, and his significant other, Annie Laurie Gaylor. She was there. She was significantly more scary than Dan Barker was. She came after me in the parking lot of KFYI. I thought, oh, man. Here's what the sign says. There are no gods, no devils, no angels, no heaven or hell. There is only our natural world. Religion is but myth and superstition that hardens hearts and enslaves minds. And, of course, my response to that would be, well, that's your religion. That is, you're the part of the religion of naturalism. And, you know, you should have to defend the worldview of your religion. But they don't want to do that. Oh, there's no, we don't have any worldview. There's no atheistic worldview. She's something else. So we could with great benefit, read the interaction. Did you see this, Rich? The interaction between Combs and Warren. You saw that? Yeah. Man, I wish these people would stay off of the television.
Oh, I actually saw it live when it was.
You saw it live?
Yeah.
What did you think of it? The mic's open, so please don't drool on it.
I had really hoped that he hadn't have done that. Or I was kind of really hoping, you know, in the process, as questions were thrown out, that he might actually say something substantive.
Well, here it is, Combs. All right, let me ask you. You talk about, okay, so you think everyone needs a savior. Warren, I do. Combs. Well, what about those people who don't? You know, I mean, I happen to be Jewish. Not everybody. And Jews, by the way, I have a lot in common with. Same religion. Warren, absolutely. Combs. So not everybody necessarily goes that route. Warren. The thing is, Alan, I believe Jesus Christ came for everybody. I don't think he came for Christians. The Bible says, take this good news to the whole world. I don't care whether you're Baptist, Buddhist, Mormon, Methodist, Jewish, Muslim, or no religion at all. Jesus Christ still loves you. You still matter to God. Combs. True, and I think that's a wonderful message. But if you don't accept Jesus, if you're not something who goes that route religiously, must have been talking over each other. Warren, yes. Combs, can you find your way to heaven? Can you still go to the same place when it's all said and done? That's a direct question. And this is where Olstein, it seems only John MacArthur can answer this question with an Orthodox response and still get invited back. It's probably why I've never been invited. Warren, I'm not the authority on that. Pastor Warren, if you're not the authority on that, get out of the pulpit, sir.
Well, didn't he, a little further down there, quote half of John 14?
I'm getting there. I'm not the authority on that, but I believe Jesus is. Oh, please. Haven't you been given the word of God? Anyway, I'm sorry. I'm not the authority on that, but I believe Jesus is. And everybody's betting their life on something. Jesus said, I am the way. Stop. I'm betting that he's not a liar. I'm betting that he told the truth. Combs, what does it say for all those people who do not accept Christ as their personal Savior? Warren, I'm saying that this is the perfect time to open their life, to give it a chance. I'd say give him a 60-day trial. Combs, like the Book of the Month Club? Oh. Warren, give him a trial. See if he'll change your life. I dare you to try trusting Jesus for 60 days or your money guaranteed back. Combs, really? You're going to give me the money back? Warren, absolutely. Direct to me, Sean Hannity, Fox News Channel. Combs, but seriously, because I wonder, do you look differently upon those people like me who are not Christians but still don't believe? Warren, I do not look differently on them. I think God, Hannity, he likes you more than I like you. He loves you. He tells you every time he's here. Combs, he's a good American. Hannity, exactly. Whatever that was about. Warren, we're all created in the image of God. There's no doubt about that. There's not a person on earth that God doesn't love, but God wants us to learn to love him back. Could I find some music to play behind this? You know, that what was the guy that the guy who's running for Senate up in Minnesota? Have they figured that one out yet? The comedian who
they're
did
still counting and yeah, suing and counting
yeah, the guy who but the wacky Democrat
Al Franken.
Al Franken. He did that. You
Gary
know,
Smalley.
Can we get that music? We need that music in the background while I read this. And to me, God says, I've given you this gift of grace, which means you don't earn your way to heaven. You don't work your way to heaven. You simply receive my gift. And that means we need to unwrap the gift that God has given us. And your past can be forgiven. Hey, forgiven, that almost sounds like he might be intimating something about sin. You can have a purpose for living, and you can have a home in heaven. Combs, can you do all those things in other religions too? Warren, I don't know how you would possibly do that. God didn't send 100 Jesuses. He didn't send 1,000. He sent one. Well, good, sorta, at the end.
See, the problem here is that Combs was expecting someone who actually believed the religion he purported to represent.
They did not. Do you really think he was expecting that? Do you really think he was?
Well, he's asking direct questions and expected direct answers.
He would have gotten
the whole point of the show. If you watch the show, you're supposed to, you know, take a stand. You don't spin it. And, he gets spinners on there all the time, but he doesn't expect it from the... Yeah, I know,
No, just see this on channel.
What?
Warren's good enough. He's smart enough, and doggone it, rebellious, unregenerate unbelievers love him.
Oh, and by the way, apparently somebody corrected me earlier. I said Gary Smalley was
Stuart Smalley. Yeah, Gary Smalley is the psychologist, dude. I wondered about
that. Yeah.
Oh,
well, it's just amazing. The man couldn't even finish the verse.
No.
So Jesus said, I am the way.
Yeah.
Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
No man comes to the Father but by me.
Which was what Combs' question was.
Lord, save us from best-selling authors. It's just so bad. So, so bad. Okay. So I talked about that. So I talked about something other than the John 3:16 conference for a few moments. But it really depressed me.
in the process of doing so. Look, I know when you're sitting in front of a camera, you wonder what you're going to say. And like I said, that crossed my mind when I was, there in London. You know, am I going to feel intimidated? Well, I'm not saying I'm somehow better than Rick Warren, because I wasn't, and I straightforwardly said what the truth is. But why? Anyway, okay. Let me go back to actually some of the better stuff of the John 3:16 conference. And that was Richard Land's presentation on unconditional election. I say better not because I agreed with any of it, not because it was overly in-depth, but just in comparison to the painful presentations, it was better. And see, what I was saying is that it, when I said a few moments ago, I'm trying to figure out how to handle this or going on my, just flying by the seat of my pants here, is, you know, if I crossed my mind, it would be worthwhile to play every presentation and just stop and take it apart and stop and take it apart. But I don't know if there's any reason to do that. I mean, Richard Land's at least would be interesting. It would be interesting to look at a lot of the citations that David Allen gave and demonstrate that for almost all of them, not all of them, but for almost all of them, another way of interpreting them could be provided. Next week, I need to mention this, next Thursday, a week from tonight, Turretin Fan is going to join me. And Turretin Fan's been taking these guys on for a long time. And since David Allen just threw out Tony Burns' stuff uncritically, just accepted it lock, stock, and barrel, oh, this is great, let's just throw it out there, we're going to look at, for example, what Charles Hodge actually said about the atonement and what these people actually said. But let me at least go to the conclusion that Richard Land presented, and then I'll look at one text that he used. Here is sort of the position he presented, which he calls the eternal now presentation. And let's hear what he had to say.
Okay. All right. I'm going to forget about it. I'm just going to tell you about the chart. God lives in the eternal now. Remember what Hobbes said about the simultaneous nature of God's experience? Eternity past, eternity future, everything in between. God lives in the eternal now. This is our understanding of it in linear time. The cross, you have, the Calvinists believe you have an irresistible call. People must be saved. I believe that it is a solicitous call. The elect will be saved. There's a big difference between must and will.
What's the difference? What's the difference? I mean, I he kept saying that, but I never fully grasped what he feels the vast difference between the two is. And of course, I would ask Dr. Land, when you say God lives in the quote-unquote eternal now, and this is the beginning of his presentation, and again, we might play the whole thing and go through at that point. But the question is, yes, God lives in eternal now. I believe I've... For years, I've used the entire whiteboard to illustrate the existence of time within the eternal now to God. No problem with that at all. However, the question is, does God gain knowledge of the events in time by learning them? When he creates, does he bring in knowledge of what takes place in time on the basis of the actions of free will creatures? Or does his creation determine the fabric of time and the events therein? How does God know what happens in time? Is he simply observing passively? Or does he have a divine decree? That has to be addressed. It wasn't addressed in this conference, but it must be addressed in any meaningful conference on this subject. Now, I don't think that a number of the other speakers would take Dr. Land's position on this point, by the way, because he specifically says that God treats the elect differently. Now, he may base that solely upon a definition of foreknowledge that he never attempted to defend. He did not even address the difference between the noun to possess foreknowledge and the verb to foreknow. Didn't address it. There was just so much that was completely missed in this conference. Just completely stepped over. And if they don't do it there, then doesn't that not mean they don't really have an answer to any of those things? Would seem to be the case, anyways. But that's the question. The eternal now, yes, but how does God know about the events in the eternal now? Does he passively take in knowledge of them? If so, then why do you glorify God for what takes place in time? Because he has nothing to do with it. He just takes in knowledge of it. He tosses the cosmic dice. He wins at the end. Yay! Worship me. Or is this the result of his decree? That's the question.
And so you have conviction, conversion, sanctification, glorification, the new heaven, and the new earth. Now go to the next slide. You go to the next one, you have the non-elect. He gets, the Calvinist says he gets a general call. Now you notice that's a dotted line, because some Calvinists say that they get an actual conviction, but it's not a conviction that would ever lead them to salvation. Some of them say it's just enough conviction to increase their condemnation. I believe that what the Bible really says is that they have a sufficient call. If they would be saved, they could be saved. The fact that they aren't doesn't mean they can't be saved. And so they have conviction, they reject it, they experience condemnation and eternal judgment. Now that's the chart I used when I was dealing with students at Criswell College, but I, the more I looked at it, and the more I pondered Herschel Hobbes talking about the simultaneous nature of God's experience and what Lewis called the eternal now, and Jeffrey Bromley in his comment on this says, God's foreknowledge is rooted in his omniscience. God knows what has happened, is happening, and will happen. For God is eternal, so all events are in the present for him. Everything that has ever happened or ever will happen is in the present. So foreknowledge, you see, we understand that too often anthropomorphically, within the limitations of linear time. For us, it's linear. For God, it's punctiliar. It's all simultaneous for him. There's never been a moment when he has not had the totality of our experience, of your experience, of my experience, of being born, of coming to know Jesus as Savior through the wordless book in a backyard good news club, through childhood evangelism, and my growth in grace and my being called to preach, and the totality of my life up until now and whatever life I have ahead until I die or I'm raptured and I go home to be with Jesus forever and ever. And I'm praising him in the new heaven and the new earth. And as the book of Revelation puts it, he's my Savior. It's individual. He's my Savior. I am his and he is mine. There's never been a moment in eternity when God has not had the experience of that. Gnosko, experience with, knowledge of, before anything.
Okay. And how did he gain that knowledge? Is it passively taken in at the point of creation? Or is it the result of his purpose in creation? That's where the dividing line is. That's where the dividing line is. And if he's going to say it's passive, man, does that open up a huge amount of problem in regards to the doctrine of God, open theism, and all those other things. But that wasn't addressed, and maybe we'll get to it at some point. Again, St. Charles, Missouri, Covenant Grace Church, starting tomorrow night. What? Yes, that's right. Tomorrow night on the New Testament and all day Saturday. Hope you'll join us there. We'll see you next week. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.